I see there are a bunch of these out here. I guess I'm supposed to throw them at you, maybe. This is what one writer says. Let me say at the outset that I consider the doctrine of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a theological and a moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torment upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely God would not do, the God who would do such a thing is nearly like Satan rather than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standard and by the gospel itself. Surely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is no fiend tormenting people without end. And our God does not do that. We have been looking at the concept of hell, and we've been looking at it because of what we're reading in Matthew chapter 13. Remember, we've come to the parable of the dragnet, where the kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet put out in the sea. And they draw it into the beach and put it up on the beach, and they sit down and they gather the good fish into containers and they throw the bad fish away. And Jesus said, so shall it be at the end of the age. He'll send forth His angels to gather the wicked from the righteous, and they will be cast into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The doctrine of hell is taught more by Christ than by any other biblical writer. And yet it is a concept, I'm sure, that bothers most of us. The very fact that we may have loved ones who we think, well, maybe they didn't trust in Christ, to think that the various statements about hell will apply to them is not something we enjoy thinking about. We don't like for the idea, for example, that our loved ones might be in anguish, weeping and gnashing their teeth, not for a short period of time, but forever and ever. We don't like the concept of our loved ones being separated from the New Jerusalem, where God Himself will be the light of the world, but they will be outside in complete darkness. We're not fond of the concept that our loved ones, both physically and mentally, will be tortured, pictured as the burning of a lake of fire. Those things don't set very well with us, and it's been a bit of a conundrum down through the centuries with Christians as well. And from the very early days of the church, there have been different conceptions of what hell is. There are at least four different ideas. The first we would call a literal view, that is, that hell is exactly what the Bible describes it to be. It is literally a lake of fire in which the lost are raised from the dead and fitted with bodies that will survive that fire but be tormented by it forever and ever. A second view is the metaphorical view, and that is a view that, well, hell is as bad as the Scriptures describe it. But whether it is a literal lake of fire or not, we do not know. Instead, such pictures out of Revelation and from the parables in highly symbolic sections of Scripture may rather be just a picture, giving us an idea of the enormity of the punishment that exists in hell. Then there is the view that comes out of Catholicism, but it finds its way into certain sectors of, quote, the Christian church, that is based on purgatory. That is, when people die, most people are not fitted for an entrance into heaven. And so they go through a purging process in purgatory until they're fitted to go to heaven. And in certain circles, if you can call it Christian, then that is expanded to include everybody. We would call that universalism. So in the end, finally, God will save everyone. Then there is a fourth view, and it's the view that we're going to describe and talk about today in connection with some of the Scriptures, because it's a view that's gaining popularity. It comes from way back with the Church Fathers, and sometimes it's called annihilism, and sometimes it's called conditional immortality. And it is the idea that when people die, it has several different conceptions, but one of them is that when people die, well, our bodies are not, and our souls are not by nature immortal. They're merely mortal because of the curse. And then for those who have not trusted Christ and received the free gift of eternal life, then the punishment is death, period, non-existence. For others, the ones who would call themselves annihilationists, say like a John Stott or a Philip Edgecombe Hughes, these men believe that what happens is the lost die. They may or may not go to a place of torment. They will be resurrected from the dead. They will be punished according to their deeds. And then they will exist no longer. Now, one may say, well, is it such a big deal? And the answer is probably so. Certainly, we're not going to spend our time talking about purgatory or universalism. We're going to rule that out. The Scriptures are very clear about that. There's not one iota, one shred of evidence in the New Testament for purgatory. Nor is there any shred of evidence, although some seek to find it, that all will finally be saved. Instead, Jesus warns people about eternal fire. Be careful which way you choose. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. And when it comes to the concepts of literal hell, a lake of fire, or metaphorical hell, that is, those are pictures that describe the awfulness of hell, but we don't know exactly what it is. Well, it's probably important to say, well, we want the truth of Scripture. But in the end, those two positions believe the same thing about hell. It's a place that lasts forever and ever, and it's an awful place to be. One wouldn't want to find himself or herself there forever. But this concept of annihilationism, well, it seems to come from people's emotions. That is, that doesn't seem fair of God to punish people forever. Or, I just can't hardly stand to think of hell like that. And that doesn't mean the doctrine is false. We need to look into the Scriptures. We need to look at their arguments. I don't happen to hold annihilationism. And we need to say, well, now, what do the Scriptures really say? So that is what our plan is for this morning. So if you would, first off, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And what we want to do is we want to give five arguments this morning, a little more technical than last week. Five arguments for the doctrine of annihilationism, and as we give them, we'll discuss them. And I hope that we will be able to demonstrate that they are not scriptural. All these smooth stones for a slingshot are in my way. Here are the arguments that a man like Stott uses. He says, we can prove from the Bible that believers are not punished forever by the use of its vocabulary, by the use of the imagery of fire, by the sense of God's justice, by an argument he calls the universalistic argument, and then we'll add one more to it, the idea of conditional immortality. So the first thing we want to look at is the idea of the vocabulary. And the vocabulary related to hell is the word destruction. Judas, for example, is called the son of perdition. That's that word, destruction. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you notice, in parallel fashion, kill and destroy are used together. Now, when you kill somebody, they're dead. And so the notion is, when a person is punished because they have not trusted in Christ as Savior, what happens is, ultimately, they are destroyed. They're killed, both physically, and that part, we'll use the word soul for it, that part that is the immaterial part, both body and soul. The whole person ultimately is killed. And think, for example, also, you might want to turn there, I'm not going to read it, but Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, very famous verses about entering by the narrow gate. And Jesus says, the broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way. And the few go on the narrow way leads to life. So once again, a person who believes in annihilation would say, well, ultimately what happens is God may punish somebody for their sins. They deserve punishment. But in the end, they will be obliterated. They will be annihilated. Now, if you would turn to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul says in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know him and to those who do not obey the truth of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice then, in this context, the word eternal is an adjective with destruction, eternal destruction. You have the sense from the passage that what's happening is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and there's going to be relief for those who believe in him, who obey his word, forever and ever. But separated from him, from his presence, and from that relief, there will be eternal destruction for those who do not know him, for those who have not obeyed Christ. The annihilationist would say, well, the word eternal, well, it means something more like perpetual. Most of us are simple enough. We read the word eternal and we think, well, that means forever and ever and ever. And in lots of cases, it does. But it doesn't always mean forever and ever and ever. Sometimes it's bounded by a context. So something may be forever in this age, but then in the next age, it doesn't continue. So it has a limitation. Based on that kind of argument, they would say, well, the destruction is eternal because the person is destroyed, doesn't exist, and he doesn't exist forever. Therefore, it's eternal destruction. Not the way we would think of it, or I think most of us in this room. We would think, well, wait a minute, the word destruction doesn't mean non-existence. Instead, it means something like ruined. In fact, when Mary brought the alabaster vial of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet, that's exactly what the disciples said. It's been destroyed. Well, it wasn't non-existent. They're saying it was wasted. It was ruined. And that's the sense then of passages like 2 Thessalonians. It's an eternal loss, an eternal ruin. If you think of God's handiwork in creating man, he made man to be in fellowship with him. But those who have disobeyed, who have disbelieved, will be away from his presence forever and ever. They are ruined. Probably then we ought not to think of the idea of destruction, this language, as being, well, they eventually are non-existent. The various statements about hell in which the word destruction appears usually fall into contexts where we can say, well, look, he's talking about things that are eternal, not just temporal. Take, for example, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable. People come and say, is it just a few who are going to be saved? And Jesus says, well, the Lord's going to return, and you're going to knock on the door, and you're going to say, let us in. You're going to say, Lord, we ate in your city. You taught in our synagogues. And I will say, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So theologically, the idea of destruction does not suit the concept of non existence. And then turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then look down in verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, when we see Jesus talking about the lost and the saved, we see it in a context where the two are put opposite. Eternal life over here, eternal fire over here. If one is forever, then it would seem like the other is forever as well. Well, the second argument that is used by those who believe in annihilationism is exactly from verses like this. It's the imagery of fire. And to get the best picture of that, we need to turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 10. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, at the root of every tree." I've lost my place here. "Therefore, the one that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then look down at verse 12. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire." Now, somebody like John Stott looks at that and says, here's the comparison. It's a fire, and what does the fire do? It ultimately consumes. So the fire itself is unquenchable. The fire itself is eternal. But what's burned up goes into non-existence. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so we would say to somebody like John Stott, we would say, "Mr. Stott, here's a little problem for you." The problem is, look at this juxtaposition, eternal life and eternal punishment. The punishment seems to go on forever and ever. And then think of our parable. The parables we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 13. In those parables, again, there's a contrast between the ones that are gathered into containers and the others that go into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The concept of fire is not just to consume. The concept of fire is to punish. Not to consume, to punish. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 9. "And another angel, a third one, followed, saying, with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the heaven, goes up for no rest day and night, and his image, and whoever the mark," so you can see the imagery is of fire forever and ever, presence of the angel, and they have rest. Chapter 20. Verse and the false prophet were like a fire, chapter, and the who into the lake of and brimstone, and the false are all tormented. And so in the book of Revelation, Jesus is forever torment. The beast and the false prophet are thrown in the ears. They're still there. Is thrown in also those who have not is a forever concept torment. And then I looked at Luke chapter. And we saw showing the written Lazarus in Abraham. He himself, the tip of his finger in my tongue, which consumes in the way of torment, pain, and anguish. There's a third argument that's used. And the third argument is a theological argument. It's based on God's justice. Look down in Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to his deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, the argument goes like this. God judges every man according to his deeds. Here in Revelation, we're told that. And in judging every man according to his deeds, that means God is going to punish commensurate with what someone has done. And in the Old Testament, we see the way God handles justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. What sin is there that demands eternal torment? All sin is done in time. Consequently, God will punish according to what a man deserves, and eventually the punishment will be complete. That's the argument that is used with respect to God's justice. Now, that's fine for us to say. That's not the picture that we get in the Scriptures, is it? We would like to think maybe that's true. But if we just think about the events that happened down through time and the way God punished, it doesn't always fit this idea of lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'll give you an example. Achan stole some things in the battle for Jericho, and he hid them in his tent. God punished the nation. People lost their lives. Achan lost his life. And his whole family lost their lives. Is that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Or take Uzzah, when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant. He reached out to steady it, and his life was taken. For such a small sin, does that seem quite fair to you? Or take Lot's wife. They were commanded not to look back, and Lot's wife looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. It'd be nice if we could do that to our kids sometimes, wouldn't it? Does that seem fair? Or take Ananias and Sapphira. What they did, all of us have done. We've represented ourselves as more spiritual than we truly are. And in that sense, we've lied against the Holy Spirit. They lost their lives. You see, God's justice is based on a scale that's not dealing with simply human beings, but it's dealing with Himself. Here's what Thomas Aquinas said. Further, the magnitude of the punishment matches the magnitude of a sin. The higher the person against which a sin is committed, the graver the sin. It is more criminal to strike a head of state than a private citizen. That's true, isn't it? You can strike somebody in this room, and they might take you to court, but you go strike President Bush and see what happens to you. And God is of infinite greatness. Therefore, Thomas Aquinas says, an infinite judgment is deserved for a sin committed against an infinite God. That's true, isn't it? That's why one little sin against our Creator, given His holiness, His infinity, His self-existence, His righteousness, the awesomeness of who He is, one little sin that says, okay, God, I don't want Your rule in my life, demands infinite punishment. Consequently, God is just when He punishes people forever and ever in the lake of fire. A fourth argument is drawn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you turn there? First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28 are about the resurrection of Christ and the subsequent resurrection of His believers, and then the end. Verse 24 talks about the end. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subject to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subject to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God, God the Father, may be all in all. these verses are used by the universalist and the annihilationist. Their logic is something like this. If God turns out to be all in all in the end, how can he be all in all to someone who is suffering in hell forever? So the universalist says, that shows that in the end, everyone's saved. God is all in all. The annihilationist says, no, that's not the answer. The answer is God is all in all because he's put all enemies under his feet, and those who have not trusted in him are finally annihilated. They don't exist. Therefore, he's all in all. Well, I suppose the logic sounds a bit convincing. Nevertheless, it's not the picture we get from the Scriptures. God is all in all to the righteous who live with him forever. But in a sense, God is all in all in the life of a lost person too, because he is getting all that he deserves from the infinite God, is he not? And God is glorified from the pit of hell forever and ever, because that torment, that smoke that ascends into the nostrils and the face of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 14, is a picture of God's complete righteousness. He's just. He is all in all. Then there's a fifth argument, and it comes from the people who believe in conditional immortality. And I just want to mention the way the argument goes is this. The idea that man has a part that is immortal. We think of the body as being mortal, but we think of the soul as being immortal. So when we go to a funeral, we realize that the person still exists. They don't exist in bodily form right now. We put that body in the ground. But for a believer, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we think of that person, and in reality, they are in the Lord's presence, in soul. Whatever soul is, it certainly is a self-consciousness. They're in the presence of the Lord. But the conditional immortality people say, no, this idea that the soul is immortal does not owe its thinking to the Scriptures, but instead it comes from philosophy. It comes from Plato. And so, man doesn't really live on. Man dies, he's dead, except for those who receive eternal life. The problem with such thinking is they're not thinking of what Paul says. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus, in giving his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he demonstrates that even the lost still exist after death. And so even though we might like the idea of annihilationism, annihilationism is not a biblical doctrine. How does it make any difference? I think the answer is yes. I think it makes a difference in several ways. The first way is this. Well, let me give you an illustration about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, as you know, was a college professor. And at the beginning of one of the school years in England, he was asked to address, during the Second World War, the student body. And he got up and he said to the student body, he said, you may be wondering, what is the point of studying philosophy and literature and art when England may fall? What is the point of giving yourself to such studies when a week from now you may be called to the armed forces? It seems like we're just playing around with things that don't matter. And then he said this to the student body. He said, but think of it this way. If we're just playing around in the face of war, what are Christians doing in the face of hell? Doesn't it seem that if people stand on the edge of eternal condemnation, wouldn't it seem like literature and mathematics and art and music are insignificant things? Shouldn't we instead be engaging in the war to win people to Christ? That's how he started the speech. It seems to me that if we conclude that in the end, people are punished and then they do not exist any longer, if we draw that conclusion, the urgency of missions and evangelism evaporates. The Scriptures present an awful end to people who are maybe good people, maybe very moral people, and yet they haven't trusted Christ. As it says in Thessalonians, they haven't known God and they haven't obeyed His word. And what awaits them is eternal destruction away from the presence of Christ. If that impacts us as it ought to, then we ought to be about the business of sharing the gospel. Personally, in our families, in our neighborhoods, where we work, and in terms of missions. Saying, you know, if people are really going to hell, then I ought to live in such a way that we can send more and more people out to share the gospel. But if in the end we say, well, people are punished and then they don't exist anymore, the urgency evaporates, doesn't it? I think if we fall prey to the doctrine of annihilationism, we diminish the holiness of God. The point is, God is very infinite. Infinite, infinite, infinite. And He is holy. And one little sin against Him deserves eternal punishment, demonstrating His total purity. His eyes are too pure to behold sin. He must do something about it. But if in the end, sin is punished by annihilation, non-existence, do we not say less then about the holiness of our God? There's a third thing, I think, that makes a difference. And that's the appreciation for the cross. When we think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. When Christ went to the cross, He drank that cup for people like you and me. Revelation chapter 14 tells us that those who are cast into the lake of fire, they will drink the cup of the wine of the fierce wrath of God that is mixed in full strength. What it literally says in the Greek, it's unmixed. Because in those days when people drank wine, they took the wine and they watered it down, sometimes 7 parts of water to 1 part of wine or 10 parts. But this cup has unmixed wine. It's full strength. That's what Christ drank when He went to the cross. And He bore in time what people suffer for eternity. Because He's not simply a man. He's the God-man. And consequently, when we see hell for what it is, a deserved torment for those who reject the cross of Christ, when we see it for what it is, we understand all the more what Christ has done for us. He has saved us from eternal torment. I told you last week that when I was younger, particularly in high school, but into college, and even into my 30s, I would dream about being in hell, in fire. And it wasn't the pain so much that bothered me in the dream. It was the inescapability. This is forever. So Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. They pull the dragnet up onto the beach after catching fish of every kind, and they sit down to separate them. The good, they throw into containers. The bad, they throw away. Which are we? The good or the bad? One last passage, then turn to John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking of himself in verse 27. He says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It's appointed on the men to die once, and after that, judgment. And every body in the ground that's decayed and non-existent is going to rise again, both the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous will be fitted with glorified bodies like unto Christ, and they will enter into his kingdom with eternal life. The wicked will be fitted with bodies prepared to live forever in eternal torment. Those who have done the evil deeds to an eternal judgment. We know that the way to life is by faith in Christ. But I want to emphasize from verses 28 and 29 that what distinguishes those who have the way of life from those who don't know Christ is what? It's not simply their faith. It's their deeds. Those who do the good into eternal life. Those who do the evil into eternal judgment. Let's bow together in prayer.